On a farm in the Shenandoah Valley, Francis Collins grew up with his three brothers milking cows and shucking corn. He admits readily that his parents were hippies before hippies were cool or even a thing. He even confesses that he grew up in an irreligious home where he would describe himself from childhood through young adulthood as an atheist. He graduated high school, went on to Yale University, where he graduated, before going to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, where he did medical school. He went on to lead the massive genome project, which was decoding the DNA of humans so that we got the first transcript of what our DNA actually says. He, in 2009, was appointed as the director of the U.S. National Institutes of Health, where he served for 12 years across three presidencies. But we talk about Francis Collins having an early upbringing of atheism, but he didn't remain an atheist. When he was a young doctor, he walked into the room of one of his patients who had an incurable heart condition. He had already begun to notice that a number of his patients who had faith in Jesus seemed to deal with the trials and the circumstances of life much different than his other patients. On this particular day, this patient began to share her own salvation story with Dr. Collins. She began to say, "Dr. Collins, it was years ago that I put my faith in Jesus Christ. He forgave me of my sin. He made me a new person. And I now have a relationship with him. And I am sure that when I die, I'm going to heaven to be with him forever." She then asked Dr. Collins one simple question. "So, doctor, what do you believe?" That began an inner turmoil within Dr. Collins that would not subside. Even more, it sparked a quest where he began to ask the question, what really is true and what is worth believing in this world? He began to read works of C.S. Lewis. He even consulted with his wife's pastor. And eventually, Dr. Collins, as a young medical doctor, put his own faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When he became the lead of the massive genome project, he was a follower of Jesus. When he was the director of the U.S. National Institute of Health, he was a believer in Christ. He didn't come to faith in Jesus and say, "Well, I can't be a scientist anymore." He didn't become a disciple of Jesus and say, "Well, medicine is one thing, but following Jesus is altogether something different, so I guess I got to go find a different job." For Francis Collins, being a scientist is not in contradiction with being a Christian, but some believe it is. In fact, Francis Collins has taken his fair share of criticism as a scientist, as a researcher, as a medical doctor. One of the Harvard psychologists said that it was Francis Collins who was espousing anti-scientific beliefs. When he was appointed the director of the U.S. Institutes of National Health, there was a biology professor at the University of Minnesota at Martin who said that he didn't want Dr. Collins being the director because he didn't want our medicine in the United States to be represented by a clown. There are those that believe that you can either have science or you can have faith. You can have the facts of science or you can have faith in the teaching of the scriptures, but you can't have both. In fact, in a book entitled Faith Versus Fact, author Jerry Coyne says, "Science and religion are incompatible, and you must choose between them." That's interesting, because some of the greatest scientists in history were both scientists and Christians. Louis Pasteur, considered the father of modern microbiology, was a Christian and a scientist. Or Gregor Mendel, who is considered the father of modern genetics, was a scientist and a Christian. Or Copernicus, Galileo, George Washington Carver, Blaise Pascal. Those are just to name a few who were Christians and they were scientists. But there is this seeming predominant thought in the scientific world, and even that is running quite rampant in most of our universities and colleges, that if you want to have faith in Jesus, well, go right ahead and believe that stuff. But you can't be serious about knowledge and about facts and science if you do. It's Rebecca McLaughlin who says that you could probably describe this with an illustration from the scene of Walt Disney's animated movie, Moana. If you've ever seen the movie Moana, you remember that Moana was a young girl who set off on a journey to find the great and powerful demigod named Maui. When she arrives and finds Maui, he thinks that she's shown up because she's a fangirl wanting to get a photo op with him or maybe an autograph. And he begins to describe to her that all of the natural phenomena and realities in our world can be described as his powerful exploits. And he sings it to her and then always concludes, and by the way, you're welcome. Like, I did all of this. Everything that you see is all because of me, and by the way, you're welcome. If you've watched the movie, you recognize that Moana is little impressed with the demigod Maui. She's even far less impressed with his explanation of how everything came to existence through his power. Rebecca McLaughlin says this, and I quote, "Many people today see believing in science as the opposite of believing stories about creation. Once upon a time, they think, people had to make up myths to explain how the world around them came to be. But now we have science. We don't need stories anymore." Some people are like Moana. Well, that was good in a different day to explain it as the work of God and that science tells God's story about how he is the powerful creator, but we don't need that stuff anymore. In fact, the Bible is altogether unscientific, they want to assert. It is true that the Bible is not a science book. You and I don't need a science book from God. We need God declaring who he is and what he has done. We need God to explain to us how everything went horribly wrong and how it can ever be redeemed and reconciled and made right again. But where the Bible speaks about scientific things, it speaks truthfully. So when it says that God's the creator, God's the creator. But it's not a science book. So why is it, though, that some have such a staunch position against Christianity, believing in some ways that science has proven Christianity to be false and just a bunch of fables for children, but if you're really going to be serious as an adult and have real knowledge and facts, you got to leave all that garbage behind. Well, some of that is because some people trust only in the facts of the scientific method. Now, if you've been in school, you know you've heard about the scientific method. It's very simply this. You go in to a controlled environment and you observe something that's happening. You write down your observations and then you draw your conclusions. You go back into the same unchanging controlled environment, you observe again. You make your observations, you write down your findings, and you draw your conclusions. And if you keep finding that it's happening over and over, then that's a fact. That is exactly what we can trust. But you know, there's a lot of things you can't put into a controlled environment of a laboratory and repeat over and over again. You can't observe it more than one time. In fact, an event happens one time, usually. A similar event could happen at a later time, but it's not the same event. So the scientific method is helpful for knowing some things that can be reproducible, but it's not able to give us all the knowledge, for not everything can be an event or an occurrence that's reproduced. J.P. Moreland says, but this is why some have dismissed Christianity, because they look to the hard sciences like chemistry, biology, physics, and astronomy as the only things that provide genuine knowledge of reality. And what are the things in the scriptures of Christianity that can't be put in that place? Well, how about the origins of life and the creation of life out of nothing, especially complex life? Or what about miracles? You see, scientific method is built on the fact that there are laws of science and nature that govern our world, and they don't change. The law of gravity, the speed of light, the speed of sound, the second law of thermonuclear dynamics, these things are constants. Boiling point. And because we put these things as constants, we can go into a laboratory and expect that certain things with these variables in place, these things that don't change as variables, that we're always going to get the same result. But how do you take a miracle and put it into the laboratory? You can't. You can't do it at all. But some will dismiss Christianity because they only trust in the facts of the scientific method, what you can see and observe and what you can reproduce over and over again. But Josh McDowell says that the scientific method is not the only way to prove something. If it were, you would not be able to prove that Abraham Lincoln was ever elected the president of the United States. Nor could you ever prove any event because it can't be repeated. Indeed, students, if you took an exam last Friday at 10 a.m., you couldn't prove that you actually did, not according to the scientific method. Personally, I could tell you I had major surgery on September 7th, 2007. I can tell you that I had major surgery at Duke University Medical Center, but I can't prove it to you by the scientific method. I can't take you into a laboratory, nor am I willing to take you into a laboratory and prove it to you because I want that event to happen again. So how would I ever prove that to you? How would I ever show it to be true? Well, there's some things I could do. Not by way of scientific method, by way of evidential method. Well, there's some evidence I can give you. First of all, I can take you to Duke University Medical Center. I can say, this is the floor I was on. There might even be some nurses there. I'd be like, and that was one of my nurses who woke me up in the night to do things that they should never have done. And her name was Elvira. And you think I'm lying, you just ask my wife. I could say, hey, here's a doctor who was a surgeon in the room. Ask him if I had surgery. This is Dr. Deepak. This is Dr. Collins. Ask them. I could probably go into the records department and say, hey, look, I want all these people. These are my church members. These are people I get to live life with in the midst of following Jesus Christ, and I want them to see my medical records. I want them to see that on September 7th, 2007, I had major surgery here. And you could read the written documents. You could hear the testimonies. You could read the documents. Hey, if I was really willing, I could unbutton my shirt and show you a scar. Not going to do it, but I could. Would you believe it in the end? I've not been able to reproduce it for you. I can't make it fit the scientific method. But there's a whole lot that we believe and we trust that doesn't fit the scientific method. As Josh McDowell says, what about Abraham Lincoln? You can't go speak to an eyewitness who was alive when he was president. So what are you trusting? How do you know that he really was a president of our country? Well, you can read his addresses and his speeches. You can read the written testimony. Hey, they've even perhaps got some attire and physical objects. You can go to the home that he lived in. You can see the portraits and the paintings. The scientific method is limited. Josh McDowell says it cannot prove events. It cannot prove that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. It cannot prove that the bubonic plague claimed an estimated 100,000 lives in 17th century London. It cannot prove that Jesus rose from the dead, because it can't repeat the event in a controlled environment. So when people want to point to the scientific method as the only way to have real, true knowledge and facts, well, it does leave the Bible lacking. Because you can't reproduce a miracle like the resurrection. You can't go to the laboratory and show how the world came into existence by the divine decree and work of God. But some simply believe that Christianity has been proven false by science because of the opposing worldviews. Some believe in opposing worldviews. Now, it's true that Francis Collins whom I introduced you to at the beginning of this, is a scientist and a Christian who holds to a belief that the world came into existence by evolutionary method. I disagree with him. But in the end, you can be a Christian and still believe that God used evolution as his means of creating the world. But many who hold to evolutionary theory as the means of how the world came into existence, they miss the fact, or they want to believe this because that this worldview helps them to escape God. So often, what people most have a problem with in the scientific world, if they don't want to follow God, is they have a problem with the first opening verse of the scriptures. In the beginning, God. You don't have to go even any further. Forget about God creating the world. They just have a problem with the Bible starting with in the beginning, God. They don't want God. You see, when you get to the place that you acknowledge that there is a God, then that means that you are not God. And if you are not God, but there is a God, then you are accountable to the God that exists that you are not. Well, that's a problem. Because most people don't want to be accountable to a God. They want to be their own God. They want to be filled with their own pride. They don't want to turn from their sin, and they don't want anybody else to tell them what's demanded of them. Dan DeWitt says that much of the debate that we hear is not really about science as a tool and the Christian faith. It's about worldview commitments. And by the way, everything has a worldview commitment. Students, when you are in high school with your teachers or you're off in college or graduate school, you have professors and teachers who have worldview commitments. Parents, when you choose where you're going to send your children and where you're going to pay for their education, if you pay for it, you have to know that you're sending them somewhere where there is a worldview commitment. And too often, we've just been willing to pay and to send our children to places where there is a worldview commitment that opposes Christianity. And when it does, okay, so your children are exposed to it. What are you going to do as a parent to make sure that you're helping them to counter that with the truth of what God says? You don't have to cloister them away. You don't have to go hide them somewhere. I'm not advocating and saying you can't send them to a public school or to a state-run center like a college or a university, but rather we need to prepare them. That's what it means to make a disciple. If you only made them a disciple till they graduate high school and then you send them off to college to lose their faith and stop following Jesus, you didn't really make a disciple. You made a temporary compliant person who has now abandoned it. But so often we just feel intimidated. How do I have these conversations with my kids? Well, maybe we have to study. Maybe we have to dig a little deeper. Maybe we need to understand what's happening in the world. Maybe we need to realize that it's the same old arguments and lies, but man, they can come packaged different than you and I got them. But here's what we need to remember before we dive to the scriptures. Christians invented modern science. You're like, I'd expect a preacher to say that. That sounds like something you got from some irreputable site on the internet. No, Christians really did invent modern science. In fact, they invented the modern scientific method. You go in and you observe in a controlled, unchanging environment. You make your observations, you record your findings, and you draw conclusions, and you keep repeating it. And why did they ever believe, those early scientists, that you could do that? Because they believed that there was a God who doesn't change, who created a world that has some constant laws that don't change. Someone who says it better than I just did is Rebecca McLaughlin. She says, rather than science being the opposite of belief in God, the first modern scientists invented the scientific method because they believed in the creator God of the Bible. They believed that he is totally in charge, incredibly intelligent, and completely free. And the first scientist, she says, believed that there were consistent laws running the universe because they believed that there was a consistent law-giving God. Galileo and Copernicus and others who were part of that modern movement of science, they believed, well, if God is a law-giving God who is the creator of the world, then there should be things that we can observe that reflect him, the law-giving God. And God did put laws into the world, things that are not changing, things that you can bank on. And by the way, years ago when there was a lot of polytheistic views, there was an idea that the God that you worship might just be a territorial or regional God, which means that the God that you worship, who is in control of North Carolina, is different than the God who is in control and governing and ruling over Tennessee. So what your God is like, it means he may be different than the God over there. But you see, the early scientists in the modern era believed that there was one God who's in charge of it all, that this world is his work. And because of that, you can go anywhere and find that the same laws from the same law-giving God are in place. So it doesn't matter if you're in Matthews, North Carolina this morning doing an experiment. You can be assured that the law of gravity is exactly the same as if you're in Kenya, Africa doing the same experiment. Modern science was developed by Christians who believed in the providence of God. That's why Galileo said that God is known by nature in his works and by doctrine in his revealed word. For Galileo, you're never going to find a moment when, if you're doing true scientific research and work, that it's in contradiction to God and faith in the Bible. So should we throw out the Bible? Absolutely not. Do science and Christianity oppose one another? No. And has science disproven Christianity? Has science proven Christianity to be false? No. In fact, there are more scientists in the latest research poll who believe in a God doing scientific work than there are who are doing science and believe there is no God. Francis Collins, again, says that when he does his research in science and medicine, he finds that even in the laboratory, there is reason to worship and celebrate God as much as in the cathedral. He says, because I see God's work. I observe what he's done. And boy, it leads me to worship God. Psalm 19. Science and Christianity are not at odds with one another. But the more that we study God's creation, the more we should see God. And if we're truly being open with our worldview commitments and letting the Word of God shape them, we'll see God. And first of all, I want us to see in Psalm 19 that creation declares its creator. Creation declares its creator. Jason, earlier in our worship gathering, read the first verse. I want to read the first six of Psalm 19. David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Notice how David begins. The heavens declare the very glory of God. And the sky is telling of his handiwork. David says, yes, long before the scientific method, he says the very creation declares its creator. God himself is seen in what he has made. When you look at the sky, you see his glory. Just go out at night, and on a clear night, look up and peer into the heavens and see the very glory of God shining brightly in the stars that he has made. See the heavenly host and recognize God himself and his handiwork. And notice that David says, not only does God's creation declare its creator, but it does it every day. Verse 2, he says, day to day it pours out speech. There's not a day that creation is silent about its creator. Every day we hear God's creation declaring who he is, and night to night reveals knowledge. And not only is it happening every day, but David says there's not a place on this earth that you will find that God's creation is silent. It's speaking every day, and it's speaking in every place, for he says, there is no speech, verse 3, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. O creation declares its creator. The Apostle Paul picks up on this when he's writing his letter to the Christians in Rome. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he says, for his, speaking of God, his invisible attributes, that is the very invisible parts and nature of who God is, his eternal power and his divine nature has been clearly seen and perceived in his creation since the beginning, so that those who live upon this world, upon this planet, are without excuse. Every day you and I hear God's creation declaring the Creator. We see in creation his glory and his handiwork. We see his eternal power and his divine nature, so that we are without excuse. Creation declares its creator. And why would we expect it to do anything less? That God has created the world, and the world declares that it was created by God. But not only that, we find that evidence declares God's supernatural work. Yeah, there's things in the scriptures that we can't repeat in a lab. We can't repeat it and show by the scientific method that it's true, but we have the evidential method. Even scripture says, as we've just talked, the very creation itself tells us there is a God of order and design and intelligence. There's a God of power and eternal nature. There is a God. But not only that, but many of the things that we find that science says that we can't trust, like miracles, those very things we have evidence for. The New Testament is filled with the record of individuals who were eyewitnesses, who chose to write down what they saw, what they heard, what they touched, so that others would have the witness of the evidence from the eyewitnesses to believe. That's what John writes in his first letter. In 1 John 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's what I'm writing to you. I'm writing from an eyewitness perspective. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I have been witness to these things. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you that which was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And after that resurrection, he appeared, first to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And then Paul says, but even I am an eyewitness. For after that, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. But notice even in verse 6 that he says, but there were 500 that he appeared to. Jesus spent 40 days after the resurrection upon the earth. People saw him, heard him, touched him. He ate with them on the beach. He entered the room through a locked door. He was there. And they witnessed his resurrection. And they preached about it. They told others about it. They wrote it down. And much of the New Testament is eyewitness testimony. There are some exceptions, like Luke. But Luke tells us that from the very beginning. He says, I'm about to write a bunch of things to you that I wasn't there to personally see. So you could dismiss me and say, hey, you didn't see it, you didn't hear it, you didn't touch it, you didn't taste it, we can't trust you. But Luke says, I undertook a very serious study. This is my dissertation. I went and researched. I talked to the witnesses. I talked to those who were there. And now what I'm bringing to you is my research project. This is my massive work to help you to believe. Evidence is there for God's supernatural work. There were people who were there who saw, they heard, they believed, and they passed it on to you and me. When Francis Collins was asked by an interviewer about his faith in Jesus, the interviewer said, "I just must confess to you, I'm an agnostic. So I find it rather interesting that you, as a medical doctor and research scientist, can actually believe in miracles like the resurrection. How in the world do you get there?" You know, it really is the same way that we have to get there. Francis Collins said this, "Well, the first struggle I had was I had to believe that there was a God. But that was the first hurdle that I had to cross, because I grew up believing there was no God. And I wasn't really sure that there was one." So Francis Collins tells the interviewer, "But I got to the place where I recognized not only in what I would see in the world and see in the lives of other people, but my own research pointed me to faith. It pointed me to the fact that there is a God and there's evidence for him everywhere." He said, "But then I had a second struggle. I had to struggle with whether or not Jesus was really the Son of God. I believe that there was a God now, but I'm not really sure that Jesus is God. But I finally came to the recognition and the realization through study that if there really is a God who is so powerful and great, does he not have the ability to send his own Son into the world? If by definition God is the supreme being who holds all power, authority, and knowledge, how could I not believe that he has the ability to send his Son? And if I believe there's a God who has the ability to send his Son, and that his Son is in very nature God, why do I believe it impossible that the Son of God couldn't be raised from the dead?" In fact, as most Christian scientists will say, or scientists who are Christians, they will affirm that God is the unchanging, law-giving God who created the world. And that if he, by his own power, wants to override the laws of science and nature to do a miracle, does he not have the power and the right? What a miracle is, by definition, is the work of a deity to override the laws of nature and science. But that's what some scientists find just impossible to believe. No, because we're going to bank on what we always see, what we can always measure, and therefore Christianity just can't be true. But if there is a God and he sent his Son, then Jesus is God. And John's gospel opens it beautifully and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by him and for him, and there was nothing created without him." When Jesus was here doing the miracles, he is God, who set the very laws of nature and science into place. And if he so chooses to override those laws, does he not have the right and power to do so? Some of you struggle, though. When we deal with this particular statement that science has proven Christianity to be false, you really do believe that you have to choose between science and faith. That it's either going to be the facts of scientific world, or there's going to be faith and the belief in things that are just kind of hard to get your head around in the scriptures. But maybe there's just need for greater study and exploration, to go back and to see that there have been some brilliant minds and scientists and doctors, astronomers and archaeologists who say, we just keep finding that everything the Bible said was true because our true discoveries support what God has said. And we need people in the scientific world. In fact, we need passionate, devoted, convictional Christians to be in every reputable profession, and to see themselves in that place as a person called of God to follow him and make disciples right where you are. Don't see me as being something greater than or above you. God called me to vocational Christian service. My path was going to be medicine, but God just chose me to be in a different place of helping others to meet the needs, not of the body, but of the soul. But you know what? Maybe you are a doctor. You are a medical doctor. Maybe you're an engineer. You're a CPA. You're a school teacher. You're an electrician. You're a plumber. You're a something, okay? But God has put you where you are. It is your location to use that place of vocation to be on mission with God. So if it's in the realm of science, don't think that you've got to compartmentalize your life and put your scientific hat on when you're at work, but then put your Christian hat on when you leave. But do your work with the idea and the conviction that this is God's world. This is my Father's world. He created it. He's the creator. And every day it's declaring to me that he's the creator and that we would trust and believe. Would you bow with me as we've come to respond? I don't know what your next step of obedience might be today, but I believe every one of us have a next step to take. Sometimes we think this is just really the wrapping up and the conclusion, and we're just trying to get out of here and go home. But in truth, today, this is a next step time. This is a moment of taking a next step of obedience. What is your next step? Perhaps it's to put faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, or to publicly identify with Jesus through baptism and say, I'm ready to take that step and be publicly identifying with Jesus. Maybe there's a sin that you need to confess and to turn from. There's an area of obedience that you need to begin to walk in regard to your relationship with God. Maybe today has just been God twisting in your heart to say, you need to really study and not accept what the world says is true at face value. Especially when what the world is saying conflicts and says that what I say and what I've done is not true. There are volunteers who are prepared and ready at our next steps table to receive you, to talk with you, to walk with you in whatever step of obedience God would have you to take today. You can step just out the doors to the right. They're there to receive you. If you'd like to pray here at the front, there's a matter you'd like to pray and take to God, you're welcome to come and kneel and pray as we sing and respond. Let's just be faithful to trust and obey God in these moments together. Oh God, we give you this time. We trust and obey you, and we want to follow you. Thank you for your creation that declares its creator. Thank you for the evidence that points us to faith in Jesus. Those who gave their lives to make sure that others knew that you died for our sins, that you were buried and you rose again. This is your world. We are your creation. Salvation is your gift, and we are all in desperate need. And now we respond in whatever ways that you would have for us to be obedient to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.